Well, if you'd like to turn to Esther chapter 4, please do so, and please join me as I pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we thank you for it, and we pray that you would lead us in the knowledge of what you have planned for us and how great your Son is. For his sake we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning's message with something of a confession. Confession is good for the soul, they say, and I need to get this off my chest. I've been in ministry now for 34 years, preached something like 2,500 sermons, and yet this is the first time that I've ever preached a sermon on the Book of Esther. Come to think of it, in all my years as a Christian and a church attender, that's over 40 years, I cannot remember hearing a sermon on the Book of Esther. So this morning's a first, certainly for me and maybe also for you. I've really enjoyed preparing this series on God's saints in tight spots, and hopefully you have as well, learning something about the men we've looked at so far, Joseph, Jonah, David, Daniel, and Moses. Not wanting to be accused of showing favoritism to the men, it's high time we included a woman, and that's where and why Esther fits the bill nicely. If ever anyone was ever in a tight spot, it was her. And if ever anyone ever showed courage, determination, and faith in God, it was also her. How should we approach her story in chapter 4 in that book which bears her name? Well, think for a moment about the defining moments of your life, those forks in the road that set your course and determined your future, those moments when you made a choice or turned a corner, those moments when you declared your purpose and you set your face and you marked out your plan. Or it was marked out for you. Some of these moments would have been moments that you had no control over. That no-fault car accident, that stock market crash, that onset of a pandemic, that biopsy result, that marriage proposal, that baby's birth, that job loss or job promotion. All of us have had defining moments that shape us and direct our steps in ways that leave us utterly changed. Think of this in relation to Esther, especially her moment in chapter 4, which is the pivotal moment of the whole book. In terms of character development in the narrative, this is the moment where she moves from a secondary role to the primary and central role, so much so that after this moment, it's no longer her cousin advising her what to do, but Esther advising him. See, in this chapter, a crucial decision had to be made, and only she could make it. It was not a decision of little consequence, like whether she should turn vegan for a while or change the colour of her hair. This was a decision upon which hung the fate, not just of her own family, but her whole people. It was a decisive moment for Esther and for the Jewish people. And as we examine her role in this decision, let's see the steps that led up to it. For while Esther was there for this very moment, she was not just there by chance. She was there because of the sovereign plan and purpose of God in her circumstances, in a world in which God's people in a far-off land were marginalized and distressed and soon to be extinguished by the proposed actions of wicked and evil men. Perhaps her story will speak to us in our time all over again. First, consider how Esther faced an agonizing choice. To put you in the picture of the most important developments in the story so far, the situation was that Haman, the enemy of the Jewish people in the city of Susa, had manipulated the king into sanctioning the genocide of the Jewish people throughout his whole empire. In 11 months, they were all to be, in the words of Haman's decree, killed, destroyed, and annihilated. And chapter 3 ended with the king and Haman, wearied from a hard day's plotting of this genocide, seated together unwinding over a few cocktails. Chapter 4 opens with a flurry, with the scene set by Mordecai the Jew, tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, and loudly proclaiming his distress and grief throughout the city. Verse 3 tells us that he was not alone in this. All over the empire, wherever the king's command was read out, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Queen Esther, also a Jew, somehow seemed to be oblivious to the plot and the uproar outside the palace grounds. But when news came to her of such an impending disaster, and when she saw Mordecai weeping at the palace gates, she was understandably concerned. She was quick to send her servant out to Mordecai, who sent back through that servant a message to her, pleading with her to intercede on behalf of her people before the king. Esther's immediate reply to that is found in verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called into the king these 30 days. Not hard to picture the blood draining from Esther's face when she heard what cousin Mordecai had asked her to do. To go into the presence of the king uninvited was to risk your life, to gamble upon the whim of an ungodly man, to dice with death. Can you feel the tension of the situation she was now in? Not to go to the king would be death for her people, but to go in unannounced may be death for her. That news was relayed back to Mordecai, and his reply to that news in verses 12 to 17 is perhaps the most well-known part of the book and reads as something of a masterclass in balancing equally ultimate truths. Truths that Esther needed to weigh up and balance and decide which was best. Mordecai reminded her, for a start, that the death of the Jews meant her death anyway. She could not hide in the fact that because she was the queen, that her true identity would remain secret. She was, as chapter 1 tells us, a Jewish peasant girl whose name was Hadassah, who had become, by invitation of the king, Queen Esther, the Persian beauty and wife of the most powerful man in the world. More than that, for some years now, those Jewish roots of hers had remained submerged, hidden from view. But there was no time, Mordecai said, for that to keep going. She would have to count the cost. This was the time to belong to the people of God. And if they were going to suffer with them rather than hide under the veils and makeup and dresses and safety of the king's harem had come. To put it in our terms, it was time for Esther to come out as a Jew, to make a decision, to choose which side she was on, to forego living like a child of the world, and to let it be known that she was not who the king supposed that she was. Esther faced an agonizing choice: hiding the truth and staying safe in the harem, or exposing her true identity and facing death. There was no middle ground. There was no neutral territory, no zone that she could safely trod and find protection. Second, consider how she was reminded of an unwavering certainty. Now, the most well-known fact about the Book of Esther is that it is a book in the center of which sits a huge elephant, never mentioned, and yet rather obvious once you've read through the book once or twice. The elephant in the room is, of course, the presence and sovereign grace of God. He's never mentioned in the book, yet his sovereign overruling and his presence is everywhere in the book. And here in verse 14, the elephant that had been sitting somewhat unnoticed in that room now shuffles over to sit on our toes. If we hadn't noticed it before, then it won't be missed now. Mordecai's words to Esther, verse 14, were, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Did you hear that? Relief and deliverance will arise from another place. This was Mordecai's hope, even when all the might of the empire was gathering against his people like dark storm clouds on the horizon. Even when the possible extermination of his entire people was imminent, Mordecai held on to this certainty, something very different to what was going on in verse 3, with all that mourning and fasting and weeping and lamenting. But where, you could ask, where did Mordecai get this confidence? Well, he got it from the promises of God. He got it from the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. His trust in the sovereign rule and faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God, whose promises never fail. And he trusts that the Lord, who reigns over Haman's wicked heart, and the king's perverted power, and Esther's fear-filled mind, will also deliver his people when they call upon him in faith. This is the proper use of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. It's not a theological bludgeon with which to beat up other Christians or test their orthodoxy. The sovereignty of God is a refuge in which to rest secure. It is a safe harbour in which to anchor your faith amidst every trial. It's a hiding place in the storm. Mordecai knows that God, because he is Lord over all things, utterly and comprehensively and exhaustively sovereign, will not and cannot fail to keep his promises, no matter what odds are arrayed against him. Relief and deliverance will arise from another place. The sovereignty and faithfulness of God is the medicine for the disease of fear. You kill the germ of anxiety with a hefty dose of divine sovereignty, bringing to mind that your life rests in the hand of the God of infinite faithfulness and goodness and grace. And then you know you could not be more safer or more secure. Esther must not think that if she fails, the whole plan will fail. It didn't happen with Jesus when Peter failed him, nor when Judas failed him. God's plans do not fail. Human obstacles and failures are no problem to the plans he has for his people. Third, consider how Esther saw an inescapable duty. Mordecai's statement to Esther is profound and one of the highlights of the book. He said, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We began by thinking about momentous moments, and here was Esther's cousin holding up a mirror to Esther's face that she might see it. The steps that led her to become the queen. Could it be, Esther? Could it be that God has brought you into the palace for this very moment? You're in the unique place in the providence of God. It could be that you are the instrument that God will use. Wow. Can you feel the depth and the weight and the gravity of the burden that Esther must now have felt? Was her prayer something like, "God, is this really the case? Have you in your sovereign wisdom allowed me to reach the throne for this purpose?" Maybe these were the questions Esther began to wrestle with in that moment she realized the importance of fulfilling her duty. But it didn't take her long to finish the wrestling. Verses 15 and 16 make it clear that not too much of it was needed. She knew. She resolved those fears. She opted for standing with her people. She made her choice. The consequences of doing the opposite would be too grave. And so then came her weighty declaration. "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." It is the decisive moment, not just in the narrative, not only in her life, but also in the life of God's people at this point of history. So what does Esther chapter 4 do for us? It does this. It directs our gaze to the great and decisive moment where the people of God were spared by the courage of their queen. But more than that, it directs our gaze in three other directions. First, to our circumstances, then to our allegiances, and then to our Saviour. First, our circumstances. Has God in his purposes brought us all to this place, this time of isolation, that people everywhere might see how frail life is and how much we need him? For what? Has God brought you to the place you're in? Who has he made you to be in his wise providence? What are the unique opportunities that you have arising from your relationships with others? How is the path of duty illumined for you by the overruling sovereign providence of God at work in your life? Second, our allegiances. Has God in his wisdom brought you to a moment right now in which you must decide which side you're on? Either with the people of God, we found this chapter, facing whatever might come, but doing so in the confidence that they are the Lord's people, or with the world, who fear not God, nor his judgments. You can't go with both. You cannot have a foot in both camps, half with the world and half with God. Jesus constantly called all his disciples to review on a regular basis how they were going in this regard. Jesus claims your allegiance. He calls you to count the cost of discipleship. He calls you to pick up your cross and follow him. It is hard. It is scary. It does take courage. But this is the call of God on every believer's life. Do you remember these words of Jesus in Matthew 6? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Which will you choose today? To love your life and lose it? To give it away and save it? But there's more, isn't there? See, Esther not only challenges us with her courage, but she points to someone else. As we hear her say, "If I perish, I perish," we hear an echo of the words of another who is still to come, who spoke them at the greatest decisive moment of all time, in the garden, staring into the gloom of the cross ahead of him. The submission and the resolve we see in Esther is surpassed and fulfilled in the one to whom she points to the Lord Jesus, who prayed to his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Like Esther in the city of Susa, and for the exiled Jews of the empire, so now Jesus in the garden, for God's elect in every place, in every age, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, for a time such as was needed, God raised up a Saviour in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance came from another place. But whereas Esther risked everything to intercede for her people and lived, we have a better Saviour, one who did not merely risk it all, but who laid it all down and who died for his people. The path Esther feared only as a possibility when she said, "If I perish," was a path Jesus chose as a certainty. He chose to perish that you might live. He chose to give his life for you. In the light of that is his call to follow him and give him everything too burdensome to bear. He gave himself for you. "This is love," says the Apostle John, "not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." This morning, given that he gave himself for you, will you give yourself to him? What a wonder it is that God used Esther. And what a greater wonder that God sent such a Saviour as we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you come again to him? Will you put your life, yourself, your needs into his hands? Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this momentous event in the life of Queen Esther, where she chose to stand up with your people. She chose to stand up and be counted and to suffer with them. We thank you too that she points us to Jesus, who chose to stand up and be counted with his people, to suffer and to die for them. We bring you glory and thanks for such a Saviour as he, who loved us to the uttermost. And we pray that our response to him might be to gladly pick up that cross and see that you have brought us to whatever point you have, that we too might walk in his steps, faithfully serving, gladly dispensing the grace that we have received from him. We thank you for this story preserved in your word, for our encouragement and blessing this day. Enable us, Lord, to bring glory to the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.